Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This has been the reading of God's word. You can please be seated. This Sunday, this morning, concludes the first half of Ephesians, which has been all about laying the foundation of who we are in Christ. Roughly looking at this book, Ephesians 1 through 3 lays the theological and doctrinal foundation. Ephesians 4 through 6, the second half of the book, is all about application. It's all about applying what we have already been reading in Ephesians 1 through 3. The rest of the book is about exploring the implications of what it means to be in Christ. So looking ahead to next week's passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we read this big shift that Paul introduces when he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The question is maybe how do we prepare for this walk? How do we approach this walk? If you ever trained for a race or prepared for a sport, when I was growing up, like every sport, especially as I got older, we had a hell week that preceded the season beginning, right? Well, what's hell week? It's about conditioning. It's about your lungs burning and your muscles aching. You put your body in the proper condition to be ready for the season to come. Or nobody signs up for a marathon the day of and just starts running, right? You train and you build up endurance. You build up the physical qualities necessary to carry you through the grueling demands of the race. Football season or soccer season or wrestling season doesn't begin the first day of games or the first days of a match. It begins when you're starting to get your body and your mind ready for the season to come. Can we take this analogy into our spiritual lives as well? Again, next week we're going to enter into the so now what portion of Ephesians. Walk in this way. That's an active verb using an active metaphor. Walk in this way. But I would argue we don't need physical conditioning after all. It's just a metaphor. We need spiritual conditioning. If you begin Ephesians in chapter 4, you are missing something essential. Maybe that's more like showing up at the starting line of the Los Angeles Marathon and saying, here we go. We need the spiritual conditioning first, and so for the past 2 months, that's exactly what we've been doing. Before we walk, we remember what God has done. Before we walk, we reflect on the riches of the gospel. Before we apply this gospel-saturated life into our homes, which are so often broken, and into our relationships, which are so often messy, or into the everyday mundane crawl of life, before we apply this to life, we need to be equipped and grounded and secured in who we are in Christ because of what he has done. Our passage this morning is like the final words before we start walking. It's as if our coach is charting for us how we're to prepare for the life that is to come. And Paul is basically reiterating everything that we've been looking at for the first three chapters of Ephesians. And he says, this is who you are. And we're going to look at three of those realities this morning. There are more than three, but these are the kinds of realities that we keep coming back to time and time again. You keep coming back here. When you have an identity crisis, you come back to these realities. Every time you struggle to remember your purpose, you come back to these realities. Every time you struggle to feel loved and accepted, every time you struggle to feel that you are good enough, you come back to these realities because these are not self-help realities. These are not sentimental realities. These are God-purchased realities for you. Three of them this morning we'll look at. You are named by the Father. You are named by the Father. You are loved by the Son. And you are indwelt or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Named by the Father, you're loved by the Son, you are indwelled, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those are the reservoirs of grace that we keep returning to every single day of our lives. This is the second time in Ephesians that Paul stops what he's doing to pray, or at least report on what he has been praying for the Ephesian Christians. The first time was in chapter 1, after detailing the incredible reality of God's work of salvation that began before the foundation of the world, Paul wants to pray that we won't lose sight of these realities. I talked about how it was like being led to a stunning summit, right? We're taken up to the peak of a mountain, and we're left looking at this vista of all of God's redemptive work. And Paul prays that as we come back down the mountain and as we enter back into our everyday lives, that we would not forget what we have seen. This prayer in chapter 3 is a little bit different. Paul says in verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Well, what's the reason? Remember, last week was a digression. Last week was a kind of a tangent from Paul, who wanted to assure the Ephesians that yes, he's in prison, but it's because he loves them so much. It's for their sake. For this reason, you got to go back to chapter 2. The reason is that those who are far off have now been brought near in Christ. You and I are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. We are members of God's household. We have a place at the divine dinner table. We are the very building block of God's temple. In God, you and I are being built together into this dwelling place of the Spirit. I think it's possible to hear this news and really struggle to believe it. It's powerful to think, yeah, sure, maybe I was far off and I've been brought near, but am I really the dwelling place of God's Spirit? Am I really the temple being built up? Have you seen how angry I get at my kids? I've really struggled to have a vibrant prayer life. I struggle to read Scripture faithfully just because life just seems to be in control of me and not the other way around. How am I possibly the dwelling place of God? And Paul says, for this reason, I pray for you. I pray that you would know who you are in the eyes of God because of what he has done and what he is doing. And so let me tell you what kind of promises you need to empower you for this reason. For this reason that you are fellow citizens of God's kingdom, that you are members of his household, that you constitute the new covenant temple. You are the holy habitation of God. And because that's so hard to believe, I pray for you. Okay, well, who am I, Paul? And he says three things. The first thing we see, Paul reiterates a truth that we've already seen for the past few months. He says, you are named by the Father. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I try and rarely do this, and most of the time there's no need, but I think the most common translation in our Bibles here is probably not quite as accurate as it could be. Now, it might be. And so this passage communicates something that's very true. It's reflected elsewhere in Scripture. It says everything is named by God, everything in heaven and everything on earth, because, of course, he is the source of all that there is. And so if God names the stars, well, of course, he names all of the angelic beings, and he names all of humanity. And again, that's true, and that's important. God is not an impersonal creator, but a creator who relates to his creation, who loves his creation, delights in his creation, grieves over his creation. But I think Paul is getting at something a little different. The better translation, I think, is, "I bow my knees before the Father, whom all the family in heaven and on earth is named." You see the distinction there? Not every family in heaven and on earth, but all the family. All the family. And so this isn't about all human beings. It's not about all angelic beings or every other kind of being named by the Father. It's about the family. It's about the church. It's about the church in heaven and the church on earth who are bearing this name of God. All the family finds its identity because the Father has given us a name. And this fits so well in the context of Ephesians, which is all about inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined." The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We have been called to the hope that is all about the riches of his glorious inheritance. We are members of this household now. We're not household servants. We're not employees. We're not hired help. We are given a place at the dinner table. And Paul says, for this reason, I pray to the Father who has named all the family. And so we prepare as we think through the implications of the gospel in everyday life. Where do we begin? We begin that God has named us. This reminded me in a kind of a roundabout way of a really incredible story I heard on the radio earlier this week. It was about a successful and very wealthy attorney named Charles Vance Miller, who died in, I think, 1931. He was a very successful Canadian lawyer. He had no family. He had no wife. He had no kids. And so most of his friends and colleagues, because he had hinted at it, thought they would read his will, when he died abruptly, by the way, and they would see that he bequeathed all of his estate to the University of Toronto. Instead, they opened up his will, and they found that it was an elaborate prank. And so he gave an immense amount of stock in a brewery to a bunch of prohibitionist pastors. He gave a bunch of horse racing stock to the three fervid anti-horse racing advocates. He had this beautiful vacation home in Jamaica, and he said, on condition of giving it to these three people who always have to keep it together, and those three people were infamous for hating each other. And the last part of his will was the strangest. He said the balance of his estate was to be converted to cash 10 years after his death, and given to the Toronto woman who gave birth to the most children in that time. It turned out that was kind of a cruel measure. He had anti-immigrant impulses, and he was also pro-contraception, and so it was a little bit of a stick-it to the intelligentsia of Canada at the time. And this was called by the press the Great Stork Derby, and by the time this was even released to the public, you basically only had a chance if you'd already had five or six kids by the time you had this. And it was cruel. These women would go to court and they would have litigated in front of them, do my stillborn children count as part of that number? And the attorney and the judge cruelly said, no, they don't count. I thought of this story because it easily resonates with how we so often think about God. He gives us an inheritance, but maybe we say, yeah, but we have to share it with those we despise. He gives us what we naturally wouldn't pick. We naturally don't like it. He makes us jump through hoops that are often painful in order to receive the promised inheritance. And that's, of course, a great caricature of God, because it might acknowledge that he is powerful. It might acknowledge that he is sovereign, but it does not acknowledge, it struggles to realize that God is also love, that he loves us. God so often becomes a kind of cosmic executor that isn't too much like this man, Charles Vance Miller, except he's the complete opposite. Because we do not walk in a manner worthy to earn the name. To be a Christian is not to jump through hoops in order to keep hold of the inheritance or to earn the inheritance or to prove God that we are worthy of this inheritance. We instead walk in a manner that embodies already having the inheritance, already bearing the name. This might sound completely crass, but in its most basic element, we bear the name because our elder brother has jumped through the hoops for us. He perfectly has the clean hands and the pure heart that we need. I mean, do you hear the difference? There is no gaining a relationship with the Father in Christ. There is only deepening the relationship that is already there. There is only living out of it. There is only resting in it. One of the early Presbyterians in the 18th century named John Flavel wrote this. He said, the child of God is pursued by divine goodness all of his life and is never, ever able to escape it. I'm going to read it again and change the pronoun for you. The child of God is pursued by divine goodness all of her life too and is never, ever able to escape it. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 23? What does my life look like in the care of my shepherd? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. That's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Surely goodness and mercy is what's on my tail. Humanity was created to find our sonship, our acceptance in the divine approval of God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, exiled from God's presence, exiled from their purpose to dwell in God's presence. The rest of the Bible is about providing the path back to that purpose, to find our identity in God as his children, to bear his name. This was in Israel's life every single day, because every single evening, Aaron the high priest would stand above the people of Israel, the pillar of fire behind him, casting God's presence, his glow on the people, and he would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you, and his countenance is upon you. His name is yours." In our baptism, God gives us his name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have a name. The gospel restores purpose. We have a name. And would the name that we have in God lead us to trust in him? Verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, right? God is not stingy with his grace. How many times have you heard me say that through this study of Ephesians? He is not stingy. He lavishes grace on us. He does more than we could ever ask, more than we could ever imagine. And we know this because that's what the gospel is. Because we can easily imagine a God who says, do this and do that and keep this law. Exhibit this level of obedience, and around the corner you will find your wage. We cannot imagine a God who throws a party for sons covered in mud and pig slop. We cannot imagine a God who dies for the ungodly. We cannot imagine a God who doesn't come along the week and say, you're trying hard enough, let me give you that extra boost you need. But we have the God that goes to the dead and he says, I am making you alive. That's the God who has given us a name. Our identity is grounded in the Father who by grace alone grasps hold of his children, destined for wrath, and he gives us a name. All right, remember the groundwork we're laying, right? Paul will continue in Ephesians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. He's going to say that. Be imitators of God. Put away sin, not in order to gain an inheritance, but because the inheritance is already yours. The Father has given you a name. Secondly, remember you are loved by the Son. Verse 18, Paul prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, and height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The foundation being laid here is you have to grasp hold of the love of Jesus. Sounds simple, right, to some extent. If you are someone of a certain age, namely 2 years old, you probably know the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. It's a simple song, it's a beautiful song, but you also can never plumb the depths of his love. To dive into the pool of Jesus' love is to dive into a pool that has no bottom. John Newton writes, this love of Christ to sinners is inexpressible. It's unsearchable. It is an ocean without either shore or bottom. Another writer talking about John Newton's view of Jesus' love, which is just as applicable for Paul's view of Jesus' love, writes this, pick your metaphor, run its sufficiency to the farthest extent, mix the metaphor with other metaphors, and you begin to understand the surpassing riches of Christ. And I love how Paul here is saying, I pray for you that you would know Jesus' love. Again, not that you would obey so that you will know Jesus' love, but that you would know Jesus' love and desire to please him, because isn't that what obedience is anyway? Isn't all disobedience unbelief? Isn't all disobedience not trusting in the goodness and love of God and what he says and what he does for you? Isn't that what Satan said in the garden? Did God really say? He introduced doubt. He introduced disbelief in God's good word. So as a foundation, Paul says, I pray that you would have the strength to comprehend. It's a great word. Comprehend. It's a colorful way of expressing knowing or comprehending it. It literally means like capturing, as you would capture a ship or as you would capture an enemy army. And so Paul says, I hope that you commandeer, I hope that you grasp hold of, I hope that you capture the love of Jesus, that you would capture its breadth and its height and its length and its depth, and you will never find an edge and you will never exhaust its measurements. Another useful metaphor is a diamond, right? You rotate the diamond and you marvel at the shape and you marvel at the light and how a different color spectrum shines through. And so Paul says, rotate this diamond of Jesus' love that is for you. And what do you see? You see the one who was always. There never a wasn't, or there never was a time when he wasn't. He's always there, pre-existent. His love for you did not begin, therefore it has no end. It is eternal. You see the one who spoke creation into existence, and he is silenced at the cross. You see the costliness of your sin as you meditate on the redemption that he secured through his own blood. You meditate on the one who endured hell for you. You meditate on a love that looks like a cold, death-conquered grave. You see all of creation and all of the so-called powers of the world, and they are brought to nothing at a cross. You fix your eyes on Jesus, risen from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and the devil. You fix your eyes on Jesus, who prays for you even now, and he prays with hands that are marked by scars that have your names in them. Rotate that diamond. Comprehend what is the height and depth and length and breadth. It's been a heavy couple of weeks in this church community. A death has cast a shadow over us. We've prayed for those who have been hospitalized. We prayed for the Jensen family and Kylie. We prayed for the Smith family with Maylee and Madden having to be hospitalized. And I got to tell you, it's one thing to talk to families, and it's one thing to say, you know, you have a whole church praying for you, but nothing is better than saying, you know, Jesus hasn't stopped praying for you either. And that means an awful lot. Jesus is praying for you even now, even in your anxiety, even in your restlessness and in your sleeplessness. He is the one that neither sleeps nor slumbers. Would we all capture the breadth, length, height, and depth of Jesus' love for us? Look what else Paul is saying here. We don't do this capturing of Jesus' love alone. In fact, we can't do it alone. We do it with all the saints. I think maybe the picture here is if there's a pool of Jesus' love, what can I individually contribute to that pool as I capture Jesus' love? It's like a shot glass, isn't it? But we put a whole bunch of little glasses together as a church, and what do we have? We start developing a pool. We start understanding it. We start bringing together our experience and understanding and insights of this inexhaustible love. We need others in our lives to work out this beautiful oxymoron that Paul gives us, to know the love of Christ, which, by the way, surpasses knowledge, to know that which is ultimately unknowable. I mean, it's such a beautiful reality of the church, how we come from different places and experiences united in one gospel that is experienced in different ways. I'm thankful for Anthony this morning because he brings something to us of a perspective of Jesus' love that is different, and that's what the church is. The church is not those of us who are the same that come together to experience a love that we all have experienced in the same ways, but it's to hear other voices, and it's why we need the church locally. It's also why we need the church universally, the church in China, the church in Sudan, the church in Brazil, all of the church universal and all of their experiences of Jesus' love. We need the experience of the African-American church in our particular church context. Why? Because it is a culture that learned to love the God that their enslavers used to enslave them. How did the purity and goodness of Jesus shine through that sin and ugliness? How were they able by God's Spirit to see the idolatry of the culture and also the contrasting reality of the sweetness of the gospel? Don't you want to know that? Doesn't that overwhelm you? In 1841, the author Charles Dickens, he was British, of course, he was on a literary tour of the United States, and he was in a hotel room in New York when he was reading through the local paper, and he was dumbstruck by the runaway slave ads that he read. And he wrote down one that I've seen, and I'm telling you, I'm never going to forget this because it's got to be the most beautiful thing I've ever read in my life. It says this. This is the ad that Dickens reported back to his London newspaper. "Ran away a Negro named Arthur. Has a considerable scar across his breast and each arm made by a knife. Loves to talk much of the goodness of God." Is that the most spectacular thing you've ever heard? There's a runaway slave, and he is known for two things. He has scars that were inflicted upon him, and he cannot shut his mouth talking about the goodness of God. I mean, the world was not worthy of Arthur. Maybe that's who I want to meet when I go to heaven. I want to meet Arthur. Because with scars that attempted to take away his humanity, he could not stop confessing the goodness of the God that he imaged. That's one experience from history, or one example from history of what I'm talking about. It tells us of the knowledge of Jesus' love that's so beyond my knowledge, oh, but it helps me to see the inexhaustible knowledge of Jesus' love. Asian cultures capture a love of Jesus that is different. They overcome different cultural idols that the gospel blows up. Hispanic, Latino cultures, poor Christians, rich Christians, men, women, children so often experience a pure love of Jesus that us hard and cynical adults find hard to understand sometimes. All of the differences that Paul talks about in Galatians 3, male, female, Greek, Jew, slave, free, all in Christ have equal access to God. However, they all experience the love of Jesus in a way that impacts their diversity. What is the church but the place where we come together to comprehend with each other the breadth, the length, the height, the depth? You are named by the Father. You are loved by the Son. Finally, you are indwelled. You are empowered by the Spirit. As you've likely noticed, I structured this sermon around the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is a doctrine that matters. It's not just esoteric. It's not just something that we can't grasp any part of. We can grasp part of it. What is this doctrine of the Trinity? It's that there's one God who exists in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. That communicates boundary markers of how we talk about God and who he is. There is mystery involved. We cannot dive into the inner workings of the Godhead and understand how it all works. There is mystery. However, what we do have revealed to us is at least how that mystery impacts us. That's less of a mystery because that's been revealed to us. The Father calls us, for instance. The Son redeems. The Holy Spirit works this redemption into our lives. To go back to the inheritance idea, right? It's not that God calls us and then pushes us out there on our own. Even as we dig into the practical implications of living out this gospel life that we have, it's not that we have pulled it together in and of ourselves. It's still all about God making promises. It's about God providing the empowerment to live according to these promises. It's about God working in us and empowering us. That's so much of this prayer here. Look at verse 16, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend the love of Jesus we've been talking about. Paul's praying that the Ephesians not be disheartened, but continue to pursue the Lord in their own strength. How will we pursue obedience to God's word? How will we flee sin? It's not by your own strength. I think the best thing that the reformer Martin Luther ever said, which is the heart of the Reformation, and it blows me away every time I come back to this one sentence that changed everything, when he said, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God does not go on a mission looking for who can live according to his law. He does not go on a mission looking for those that he can call righteous out of love. He must create it. And that's the great mystery of the Christian life. What is sanctification? What is being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus? It is not us digging our heels in and pulling our own strength together. It is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it, a work of God's free grace. It's walking with legs that he has given and empowers through paths that he provides. It's the M word again, mystery. It's the life that we experience, and in real time, feels like dying to self. Because when you say no to temptation, what does that feel like? It feels like death to self. When you put away your own comfort to go serve someone, to do good to another, what does that feel like? At best, it feels like an inconvenience. At worst, it feels a little bit like you're dying to yourself again. And that's how we experience it. In real time, in hard ways, how God produces in us these works. You see, God doesn't send us in our strength, he sends us in his. God doesn't send us in our strength, he sends us in his. The inner being, as Paul says here. It's just a way of saying our hearts, that which controls us and guides our decisions and our behaviors and our loves. And Paul says, yeah, the Father names you, the Son loves you, and also know that Spirit is empowering and indwelling and working this out in you. What does it look like to have the Holy Spirit working in us? He says it looks like Christ dwelling in your hearts. This is fascinating because this is the only time in the New Testament that talks about having Jesus in your heart. Right? Maybe you've grown up in places or you've been part of churches. We're always talking about, have you accepted Jesus in your heart? I think that's an okay idea. It's a great idea, right? Because it's communicating something really beautiful, which is, what are you giving your heart over to? What Lord are you serving? But on the other hand, it's interesting that when Paul talks about having Jesus in your heart, this is it. And it looks a lot different, doesn't it? Well, what does it look like? It communicates something that's powerful. It's about what the Spirit works in you by conforming you more and more into Jesus. In other words, it's about drawing closer to Jesus, having our lives and our loves shaped by Jesus. To have Jesus in your heart means to be rooted and grounded in his love. The metaphor slightly changes, and it's as if we are plants that are being transferred and potted into the soil of love that is shaped by the person and work of Jesus. And so our calling is to draw ever closer to Christ, sinking our roots into him. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit keeps pulling our roots deeper and deeper into Christ. The other metaphor Paul gives us is a building or construction metaphor. And it's as if we're the building, we're the foundation, and the Holy Spirit just sinks us into the bedrock of Christ's love. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to empower us? He pulls us in deeper and deeper. What does this look like? Well, think about the struggles you have in following Jesus. What are those sins that are so alluring that you stumble into, that you pursue shamefully? What does that look like, right? How about the sin of worry and anxiety? What's the moralistic approach to worry and anxiety? Well, it's making you miserable. You need to just stop it. What's the Christian response? What's the Holy Spirit response? You need to sink deeper into the love of your Savior. He's good enough. He's truthful enough. He satisfies. Consider the lilies of the field. Solomon in his heyday could not have imagined dressing as beautiful as they are adorned. God's got you. Stop worrying. Consider people pleasing. It's not just you shouldn't care what people think. Of course, to some extent, we should care what people think. But we need to sink our roots deeper and deeper into the love of God. To find your identity primarily in what he says about you. How about your anger? When you don't feel the respect that you think you deserve, when you feel hurt, what do you need to do? You need to sink deeper and deeper, and that is what the Holy Spirit does. He sinks you deeper into the soil of Christ's satisfying love. I think this is why the Westminster Standards call prayer a means of grace. It's because God is not a genie who grants you all of your wishes. He gives you himself, and then the Holy Spirit waters you. He waters the soil with grace. Why do we do this week after week, this church thing? It's because the Spirit is doing his soil work here. He's anchoring us into the foundation of God's love in Christ. Look at the goal of the Spirit's work at the end of verse 19. Get to know the love, meditate on the love, find your security in the love so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can imagine Paul telling the Ephesians, they are the building blocks of the temple of God. They probably had some relationship, they had some knowledge at least of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. I think it's still standing at this point, but it's empty. The glory is gone. And so Paul says, you are now filled with the glory presence that filled Moses' tabernacle and it filled Solomon's temple. You have access and boldness. The church is what one writer, John Stott, one of the great teachers and preachers of the 20th century, he said that the church is a masterpiece of God's grace. Its very existence brings glory to God. And so you can almost say, when does the church struggle? When does the church look so ugly? It's because the church has forgotten that it's a masterpiece of grace. And instead it thinks it's a masterpiece of something else, of self-righteousness, of law-keeping, of judgmentalism. But no, the church is a masterpiece of God's grace. But how easily I forget that my life is supposed to be a masterpiece of God's grace. How easily we forget that, but that is the reality of the church. The church is the place where the forgiveness of sins is pronounced, where former enemies are reconciled, and that's hard, and that's messy work, but it's what the Spirit is doing. It's where the cross is proclaimed. Where the foreign message of grace, again, a message that exists absolutely nowhere else in the world, is everything here. The church is the place where God's glory resides. This is the place, right here, not just this building, but across the world, in China, Africa, South America, in the inner city, in the suburbs. This is the heart of the mystery of the new creation that God has created through the blood of his own son. So where do we go from here? Three things to remember, three things to dive back into time and time again, that you are named, that you are loved, that you are indwelled. But let me finish up by saying there are a couple other things too. To go back to that metaphor of maybe running the race, you got to stretch. You got to stretch before you just start running. I think we have two other insights that we want to take home with us. What do we do to prepare? We pray and we worship. See, that's not the end goal. I think that's part of the stretching. Part of the stretching that we do. Paul sets the pace by saying, listen, I bow my knees before the Father for you. The posture of the Christian is a posture of dependence. It's a posture that says he must increase and I must decrease. And everywhere, again, the church goes off track. We are constantly increasing and Jesus is decreasing. As Paul says in his doxology in verse 21, to him be the glory in the church. Secondly, and finally, we prepare by worshiping. The first three chapters of Ephesians aren't just doctrinal. It's not just about information. They don't just rehearse truths about God's redemption. Doctrine always dances with doxology. Doxology means worship. Doxology means giving glory. And doctrine always dances with doxology. And it falls apart if the dance stops, if one of the dance partners isn't there. If there's doctrine, but there's no worship, then it's a sterile, dry, good-for-nothing doctrine. Satan has that kind of doctrine. He knows there's only one God. And if doxology exists, but there's no doctrine, our hearts are constant idol factories. And we're given to worship something always. Doctrine has to dance with doxology. So friends, we pray. And we give worship to the God who has indeed named us, who loves us, and who empowers us with his promises and with his presence. Let us pray.